So again, we're thinking about the fruit of the Spirit, as you might have picked up already. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what one would expect for every true believer. Do you have them? Do you have them? And this morning we'll be considering particularly the virtue of self-control. Now, a few weeks ago at our Bible study, we were thinking about turning the other cheek, and we sort of joked about bopping Ina on the nose and seeing sort of what would happen. We could do the same this morning, actually, with self-control. I could, perhaps Chris is closest, but he's a bit bigger than me, so maybe Tim, if I went over and bopped him on the nose. There you would have, you see in front of you, a picture of self-control, patience and love and grace, you see, and I could just sit down, that would be the end, because the picture speaks 1,000 words. You never forget it, and there you go away thinking what self-control is all like, you see. But we're not going to do that, so you have to use your imagination what might have happened. But we're going to be thinking about self-control. And let's just recap a little bit, remind you that there are not 9 fruits, plural, but 1 fruit singular. Not a basket full of different fruits, as the tree showed there, but 1 multifaceted fruit. And that's because there is 1 spirit. 1 fruit from 1 spirit. Self-control is one of the ways in which this fruit shows. So anyone who is to display Christ-like character will display self-control. Just as by way of introduction, really, the fact that these 9 split into 3 groups of 3. Love, joy, peace. Here is the essential inward state of someone with the Spirit of Jesus in them. This is what we experience. This is what we enjoy. This is where we would like to stay, enjoying these wonderful blessings of being in Christ. And the fact that he's given them to us should be for his glory, and therefore they must show themselves in who we are. And so the next group is the way in which they express themselves. If we have love, joy, peace, then they will show with patience, kindness, and goodness. This is the outward expression of having Christ within. And of course, we mentioned before when we looked at patience, patience is not grin and bear it, because the next word on the list is kindness. And kindness has to come from a good heart or from being good. Lord, we might say, give me a good heart. And so that's the second group of 3. And then the last group, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, is who we are in our inner being. Characteristics from God and expressed back to God and shown in how we live. But notice that love leads. Love leads the way. That's our driving motivation, and the rest are an expression of love. And of course, the end of the train is self-control, which kind of pushes them along. And without self-control, you won't have any of the others. They rely on self-control. You know, take your belt off and everything kind of falls down. Take your hand off the rudder and you head for the rocks. Take your hand off the wheel and you'll be heading for a crash. So self-control is key. And of course, you won't have the rest. We need self-control if we're going to have gentleness. You won't have patience without self-control. You won't be kind without self-control. And they're all necessary. And so if you want those qualities and you don't have them, the problem is self-control. That's what we need. So what is self-control? Well, the word is egrate, which combines 2 things, in and kratos, which is dominion or mastery. In other words, it's dominion within oneself, proceeding from within. So only with true mastery from within does a man or woman overrule his or her desires and passions, especially the sensual ones. Another way of translating this would be self-restraint or continence. And we don't use that word, but we do use the word incontinence, don't we? When somebody has a lack of self-control, a lack of control in themselves. And you might be asking about where an unbeliever fits into this. And of course, in God's common grace, unbelievers have a measure of self-control. I need to get up for work in the morning. I need to make sure lunch is ready because the football's coming at 11 o'clock. All these things, you know, there is a measure of self-control amongst us all to some degree. But it's only those with the spirit of Jesus who will be like him. Like him. In other words, self-control produced by the spirit. You could say spirit control within a person. And it can only be accomplished by the power of the Lord. And that is why it's explicitly called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be mindful that before the Spirit comes into a person, we are controlled by another force, the flesh. And our flesh is intrinsically hostile, opposed to God. I don't like to think of it like that, but essentially we're God-haters, not wanting him to have dominion over us, not declaring in our hearts that he is Lord, but the opposite. And refusing to submit to his law, which is written on our hearts, is essentially to shake our fist at the good lawgiver. And that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, who displayed this particularly, I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. So, self-control is the mark of a Christian life. And we're using an example from Felix. Paul spoke to the governor Felix and heard him speak of faith in Christ. And we didn't read that because it's a really short sermon in the Bible. It's only three or four words. Felix, the governor, Paul was before him and he was speaking about faith in Christ. And he discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And these three really summarise the Christian life. How we enter into the kingdom of God, how we continue in the kingdom of God, and how it ends. So we're just going to look at those three quickly. The first is righteousness. No one naturally has it. By the trespass of one man, Adam, righteousness was lost. And so we're all in desperate need of righteousness. And where can we find it? It's found in one man, Jesus, the last Adam, through whom we can receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness. So righteousness is a gift to be received from him. And if you're contrite of heart and you're seeking righteousness, he will give it to you. It's good to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he can give you that by the finished work on the cross, which removes the guilt that we all carry naturally, and then he can give us the blessing of perfection in the sight of God. He's made the house clean. He can then give us what we need to dwell with God. And so how miserable it is to be living cut off from God in sin and away from him forever. But Jesus says, by contrast, how happy are those who see their spiritual poverty, who mourn over it, and who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The question, when Paul spoke to Felix, did he see his need? Do you? Are there somebody here who doesn't really see how clearly they need that gift of righteousness? So here is the way into the kingdom of God. Here is the way to peace with God. Here is the way to be right with God forever. Well, if you have been made righteous, if you do have those things, then you need to live your life out in this world. And so the next thing of the three, the middle one, is self-control. Come into the kingdom through the gift of Christ, and then you need to live out this new life with self-control. And that's essential for the battles that we fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. We resist the devil. We stand firm against the schemes that he has. And we stand firm against the world with its ways of thinking. And all of this requires a controlled, self-controlled mind and will. And we need to realise as well that it's the will and the mind that controls the body, not the body controlling the mind. Get it the right way around. So if you want to live a holy life, you will need self-control. And many years ago, there was a booklet produced by Reverend Gordon Bennett, George Bennett. He said, on the title, it said, "Let go, let God." And many people like that kind of idea, you know. Let go of me and it's all of him. But actually, the Christian life is something that we do with him. And to live the Christian life contrary to the flesh, we need self-control. So the last thing you want to do is to give up control. You need self-control. He was completely 100% wrong on that. There is no godly life without self-control. And so living to please God is hard work. It relies on moment-by-moment grace that comes from Christ so that we can resist evil and feed on that which is good, the means of grace. Self-control to make sure we're there when God's people meet together, to make sure we're at the times of prayer, we have time in the Word, time in fellowship, time in service. That requires self-control. Do you do that? That's what we should do. Self-control so that when you wake up in the morning, it's the Bible that you look to first and not your phone. Self-control. And then as we carry on in our Christian life, which is hard work, and Paul says to Timothy, we should train ourselves to be godly. We have to keep at it. Keep going with God. And some of you men remember Anthony, who was here some years ago, and he gave this illustration about WD-40. And I remember this, perhaps you do as well, Tim. Why is it called WD-40? Remember? 40 times to get it right. Yeah. They had to keep going. They didn't give up and say, well, we can't get the chemicals right, we'll give up. No, they persevered and they got it just right, and it's the most useful of sprays there for engineering things. And so in the Christian life, we need to persevere and continue until we press on to victory. And quite often we're not going to see our progress because he hides it from us by his goodness. But we will make progress. And there's power at work within for those who persevere. And that's why it says in Titus towards the end, for the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. As someone has said, because I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, therefore I train myself. So Paul, speaking about righteousness and self-control, aimed straight for Felix's heart to convince him of his unrighteousness and his intemperance, of which he'd been notoriously guilty. Would Felix see the odiousness of his sin? Would he turn? Would he come to Christ before it's too late? Well, there's the appeal, but there's also the warning. And so Paul then switches, having spoke about that, to the judgment to come. There is a judgment to come. There is a day when sentence will be passed and the everlasting state of every man, woman and child will be finally and irreversibly fixed. Men have their day now. Felix had his day, but God's day is coming. God's day is coming. When everyone shall give an account of himself to God, the judge of all. So Paul reasoned with Felix, tried to persuade Felix that he might see his urgent need and turn to Christ while he could. And that shot reached its mark. It was getting to him. The word of God had entered Felix's heart. And the result? He was afraid. Felix was afraid. Didn't want to hear much more. His ears were closing. We would do well to be afraid. It's good to be afraid. When the storm is coming, we can make preparations for it. If we ignore it, then it'll be too late. Felix was afraid and he said, that's enough for now. That's enough. His conscience had been stirred, but his hands go up. That's it. And I wonder if there's someone here like that. I mean, decorum doesn't mean that you do that publicly, but maybe in your heart. That's it. Don't want to hear any more. Not for me. Well, Felix and Drusilla's sister there, hardened in their sin, put up the stop sign. That's enough. Felix was once a slave and had risen to be a king. He knew what it was to be a slave, yet he wouldn't submit to the one who is king and became a slave to save people like him. This humble slave is now exalted to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yet this governor Felix, who is a small lord, a sinful man, would have none of it. He would not have Christ rule over him. This far and no further. It's good to fear. It's good to tremble. Paul, before Christ on the Damascus road, fell trembling. It led to his conversion. The jailer at Philippi fell down trembling. This led to his conversion. And many are stirred by the word of God, but they're not changed by it. They're not changed by it. Nothing happens. Many are in fear of the consequences of sin, and yet continue to live in it. So Felix trembled, but that was it. There was no willingness to change. That's enough for now, he said. That's enough. Felix has nothing to say against it, so he just says, well, you may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. Well, for Felix, it had a very sad ending. The Jews accused him to the emperor. He was the Roman governor in Caesarea. And some historians say that he was sent bound to Rome by his successor, Festus. He'd been given this opportunity. Paul held out the hand of the gospel to him, and yet he wasn't listening. He wasn't responding. And Felix's chains became even heavier and had a very sad end. When I find it convenient, he said, I will send for you. There's no record that he ever did. Didn't happen. So don't put things off. Now is the chance to respond while you can. So by way of application, let us live in fear of the Lord. Let us live in a way that honours him. And if you're seeking to do that, then self-control is your best friend. Verse 24 of that Galatians passage, after the fruit of the Spirit, goes on to say, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so everyone who belongs to Christ, who is of Christ, has to kill off the things of the flesh. And it's going to be painful. It's going to require effort and control. And so I've said before, every Christian is in the murder business of killing off our own flesh and its desires and wants. And that's what baptism is all about, isn't it? Go under the water to say, I'm dead, and you come up with a new life. And Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so we need to crucify, kill off the flesh. And while we're still in the body, that's an ongoing thing we need to continue to do until we reach heaven. So what is the sign of a true believer? An inner battle. An inner battle. And what's the sign of a mature believer? None of me, all of him. None of me, all of him. So is that you? It's easy to see. A man or woman who has killed off the sinful nature, they can be provoked and there's no response. Why? Because they're dead. A dead man does not move, is not stirred, is not offended. I mean, you could go to a graveyard and you could shout obscenities to some poor person sort of in the grave, and there'll be no response because they're dead, of course. So it is. And that's how it was with Jesus. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. The Lord Jesus walked in the will of the Father, as we should. He only did and said what the Father wanted him to say. So we who have his Spirit and walk by his Spirit must keep in step with the Spirit. So now the last part, we're just going to go through very quickly what we had in Titus there. And the reason why we're looking at this passage in Titus is because Paul tells Titus what to say to these different groups of people in the church. And as you can see, every time it's self-control keeps coming up again and again. So teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. That's the opening statement, and he's going to do that. And this is what the word we have before us. And then he says, teach the older men. You can just see that there. It's in your Bibles. Titus chapter 2, verse 2. To be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. So this is for the older men amongst us, which I'm one. Are there certain sins for older men? We like our ease. Like our food, always looking forward to the next meal. Thinking about that second helping. What are the sins for older men? I don't want to make an effort and get up and go out. Well, the world says, it's your retirement. Enjoy it. Take it easy. Not for a Christian. We are to live disciplined, self-controlled lives. It's so easy to idle the time away. My grandfather lived to a good age. Why did he do that? Well, we believe in part it's because he was an ex-army officer and had his life in check and was very self-disciplined. How much more Christian? How much more a mature Christian who is concerned to be an example for others? Because when people come into the church, they're not sure how to live the Christian life, so they're looking at older men. How are they living their Christian life? And your standard becomes their standard. That's how it is. So Titus says to elders in the church, be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Sounds like another word for self-control to me. The way your turn is coming, okay? Older women, teach the older women, likewise, to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slandered or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. A controlled tongue, no more ungodly chitter-chattel. Active in helping others, not lounging around at home, but like Dorcas, who went off to make things so that she could help other people. And your behaviour, your life, must back up your teaching. How many older women take seriously their responsibility to take younger women under their arm and teach them? Yes. Then they can train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Actually, in the original it says them to love their children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their own husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Well, there's a lot one could say there. But it's interesting, it says love their husbands before their children. Often the children could come along and then they take centre stage. And to be subject to their own husbands and to be busy at home. How different from the mindset of today's career-driven women, often independently minded women of the world. And then young men. Encourage young men to be self-controlled. There we have it again. And Titus, who is a young man, is told to model that to the other young men there. And he's told to set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed and may have nothing bad to say. Young men of integrity, young men of reverence, not macho man who is really weak, weak when it comes to respecting the other sex, which is why Paul says to those in Corinth, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry. You could summarize all of this with that great proverb that says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. See the picture? Take down the walls and anything can come and go in and out, no hindrance at all. In fact, Nehemiah, when he saw the walls of Jerusalem broken down, he said that actually we're in great shame and trouble and disgrace. over God's people. If we don't have self-control, it produces shame. We should be building walls to protect, to guard our heart, to guard our tongue, to be careful with our eyes, to guard every avenue against temptation. That's what walls do. They put up, a no-go sign, no further. They protect, keep the enemy at bay. And that's why Peter says we should make every effort to add to our faith, which we have, if we profess that, goodness, to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. And you won't persevere, of course, without self-control, and so on, towards godliness. In other words, we're in charge of our bodies. As Paul said, I'll beat my body to make it obedient, that I may not be disqualified for the prize. So let us do likewise. Apparently, Queen Elizabeth I was known for her meekness and temperance or self-control. In fact, Edward VI called her by no other name than his sweet sister Temperance. Moderate in her choice of food, she rose ever hungry and lived to a good old age of 70 plus. And her favourite book was a book about temperance. Our late Queen Elizabeth II was known, wasn't she? 70 years on the throne, and nobody could point to anything that she'd said wrong. Her life was a remarkable life and really impressive conduct, which she acknowledged was there because of her faith in Christ. Britain has known revivals, a number of revivals over the centuries. And one of the great marks of these revivals was moral uprightness, the elevation of family and sexual purity. And actually, that's what changed the Roman Empire, the effect of Christians in the area of sexual purity. Author Ted Williams said, these evangelicals introduced to Britain a new moral economy of sobriety, self-control, sexual restraint, and respectability, which challenged the hedonism of the day. Don't we live in an age of hedonism? How would you characterise the age? Moral laxity, carelessness, the opposite of self-control. And it has affected or infected the church, and many Christians have succumbed to it. So I say, let us live differently. Let you and I live self-controlled, holy, godly lives as we look forward to his day and speed its coming. Amen.